Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Matthew in chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Well, Easter's over and big holidays with all the family and all the bad eating, typically, and all the energy that's created around that. Now it's after Easter. Everybody can relax a little bit, although Easter is my favorite holiday of the year by far, with my family and the church itself and what it represents. It's my favorite holiday. But there's always, it's kind of funny because the body doesn't differentiate different kinds of stress, whether it's good stress or bad stress. Whether it's something optimistic you're looking forward to or something negative, your body interprets stress the same way. And so regardless of the way stress is in your body handles it similarly. It just feels like stress. So that's why Christmas is so stressful for so many people, because it's just a very stressful time, and even though it's a good stress typically. After holidays like we've had, everyone tends to just lay down and relax a little bit. And so I want to look in the book of Matthew today. I don't think it's a laying down, relaxing kind of thing. But I did a lot of talking this week. I saw about 45 patients this week, and it was a lot this week. The idea of faith is so prevalent in our society, the lack of it today, it's amazing. I was brought up, I was talking to a particular atheist who was talking to me about how could Jesus truly be God, and is there any evidence, and how do we know this humanity, and how can you prove it? You know, the interesting thing about Scripture is the Scripture never says that there's a God. The Scripture never says that. It just simply says the fool hath said in his heart that there is no God. It starts off, in the beginning, God. John, in the beginning was the Word, which is the word Logos, or Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were created by Him. There was nothing created that was not created by Him. Whew, one voice, one breath. And so all of that is the identification that there's a God. It is our God. Now, we have a particular God that's monotheistic. We believe in a monotheistic God. I had another conversation yesterday with an individual, and that was a big deal because you Jews and Christians believe in one God. Yes, we do believe in one God. We believe in one God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who in essence are the Trinity. They're of the same essence of God, but they manifest themselves in three: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In Genesis 1 it says, and God said, and the word God is plural, and God said, let us make man in our image. So the monotheistic God that the Jews from the Old Testament worshipped recognized that their God, Elohim, El Shaddai, El Kanai, all those names were plural. Yet it was a singular God. So the Jew was fully aware that there was a single God, monotheism, as opposed to a plurality of gods like all the other people the day had. And yet it was still divisioned in some way. Now, we in the New Testament are fully aware that it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, because we have the Scripture more revealed as we have the Bible in front of us. And so that's a fascinating thing. We get over in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus had just had a tremendous situation in Matthew 3. He was just baptized. The dove descended, representing the Holy Spirit. God the Father himself spoke from heaven, saying, this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus was baptized by John. And then immediately in chapter 4 comes this temptation. Only 11 verses today, it says, verse 1 of chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. Now this is, I don't know, it's something that's kind of peculiar, because after he was baptized, Jesus went and fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Has anybody here ever fasted for 40 days and 40 nights? Has anybody here ever fasted for a week? I have. It's a great weight loss plan, but that's not why you do it. I mean, a week was a week, and about killed me. I was like 25, 26 at the time. 40 days and 40 nights. I don't see Jesus being a fat guy either to start off with. I don't, you know, he was Jewish, Mediterranean diet. They walked all the time. He was God himself, yet fully man. But for 40 days and 40 nights he was fasted. Does anybody know why he even did this? Any idea why Jesus would do that? Why would you fast for 40 days for over a month after you got baptized? Now, he was God, so he didn't get saved like we get saved. He already was God, fully man. He was deity, fully man, fully God, no compromisation of either one, fully both at the same time. Yet, he did not have to be, he didn't have to be saved. But remember why he was there. He was there to prove to us that he could be the one person who could forgive us of our sins. We are natural born sinners. The minute Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, original sin was passed on to all humanity because Eve said, God's holding something back from me. I want the fruit. She took it to her husband. He said, God's going to make me be all alone again. And he ate the fruit because of lack of faith. Consequently, all humanity was thrown into sin from then on. And only can we be redeemed by it by blood sacrifice of offering. That's what Easter is all about. You've heard me say that. You that come here on a regular basis hundreds of times. The sacrifice of the Old Testament were not efficient enough. You would be given sacrifices, but then you would sin later, and other sacrifices had to be performed. But even in those events, they had to be the best of all the animals. They had to be the most pure of all the animals, and it had to be done in a ritualistic way in which the priest was involved. When Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, he died being sinless, had never committed any sin. He was born of a virgin, so original sin was not passed to him. He died sinless without sinning at all. And then when he rose from the dead, the sacrifice that he performed on the altar became perpetual. So that when we accept him as our Savior, we're perpetually covered by the blood. So I'm asked constantly, well, my church believes that if I'm divorced or I had an affair on my husband or wife or if I'd done something else like that, then I'm really not saved anymore because I committed a mortal sin. You know, there is no word mortal that prefaces sin. There is sin and no sin. There's the sin that we all are made of, and then there's the sin that God sees in us once we're saved, and that's none. We are all born on the wrong side. We are all, there's only two sides. There's redemption side, and there's the fallen side. We are born in sin. The weight of sin is like a scale, and the scale is tipped against you the moment you're born because you're born in sin. Fortunately, you're not accountable for that sin until you become aware and can reject Christ. No one will ever go to hell unless they reject Christ. No one will ever go to heaven unless they accept Christ. But what about those folks in between? That one-year-old, that two-year-old who's killed or dies. They've never rejected Christ, so they're still in a state of innocence within their cursed state. So they're born in original sin, they're still accursed, but they're innocent of the curse, and I believe they go to heaven. Interestingly enough, the Bible doesn't say anything about that, but that's what I believe happens. The rapture were to occur before we leave this room, every person that's saved is gone. Every person that's not saved still here. But what about the little babies? What about the 6-month-olds and the 1.5-year-olds and the 3-year-olds and the 5-year-olds? What about the folks that are mentally slow or mentally retarded in some way who don't understand? What about all of them? Are they still going to be stuck here? I think they're gone too, although the Bible doesn't say anything about that. But there is about innocency and there's about forgiveness. We've got to be forgiven of our sin because the scale's tipped against us. We're lost in sin. We're guilty. We accept Christ. Our sin is paid for. And consequently, we are forgiven. We are whiter than snow. God sees us as perpetually cleansed. So when we pray, he hears us. So we can't lose that. There was nothing we could do to earn salvation. We all know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We cannot earn salvation. Nor do we can we do anything to maintain it. We can't give it away because it wasn't ours. It's a gift given to us. I died for you, the Lord says, and rose from the dead and lived a sinless life. And all you've got to do is believe in me with all your heart. And I will come into you and possess you. And I will send the Holy Spirit and he will guide you from within. He will be the one who comes alongside with you to give you and interprets with you. And in so doing, you are forever sealed until the day of judgment. And we think we can get rid of that because we do something bad? We can't get rid of salvation. It's not ours. We received it. It's imputed to us. It's ingrained with us. because Jesus paid the price for us and we accepted him. My 2-year-old grandchildren, or five, I got a bunch of them, any of them can sin, or my own children can sin, so to speak, against me. They don't become my non-children because they did something stupid. I just figured, well, they're my kids, right? I was pretty stupid. But I mean, they don't become my unchildren. You can't sin against God and he no longer loves you. He's not fickle like that. As a matter of fact, with the prodigal son, when he ran away to do what he did, when he ran back, the father saw him, he ran to him. He didn't sit back and passively, aggressively say to him, well, I don't know if I should accept you. You did me so wrong. You spent all your money. You embarrassed your mother and I. Everybody knows my name in that town. I can't believe you were with hookers the whole time and you were eating of cows and you were eating pigs and you're a Jew and that's horrible. And he ran to him, put on a robe, put on a ring, had a big feast and said, welcome home, my son. That's how God is to a believer who has fallen away. So you've got those that are saved, once and forever saved, those who are lost, who are in their sin until they get saved, and then you have the most miserable people alive. People who are saved but act like they're not. You truly want to be unhappy in this world, get saved, and then act like an idiot. Start drinking, start smoking, start messing around, start lying, cheating, stealing. Start doing the stuff that our bodies want to do naturally because we're sinners. Start doing that as a Christian and see what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit doesn't hold you down and pound your face in it like the devil would do. What the Holy Spirit does is makes you feel guilty, makes you feel ashamed, makes you feel shameful, makes your mind uneasy, makes your spirit uneasy. So you feel anxious, you feel depressed. You feel agitated. You feel like you're not really real at times. You feel like God's not hearing my prayers. God, why aren't you hearing my prayers? He's saying, because you're in known sin. Confess it, repent. Now, our fellowship is based on what we do for God's sake. Our salvation is based on what God has done for our sake. So if I get saved and I still turn my back on God at some point in my life and move away from him, I'm not going to be unsaved. But my fellowship is going to be distorted. My fellowship is going to be broken. And my peace and my well-being will be changed. Jesus was the only one that could take care of this. He was the only one that could pay for all the sin so that we can know that we're saved forever. So chapter 4 of Matthew is a big deal because he had to be tempted. Jesus had to be tempted. The only way we know he's never going to sin would be if he was tempted and didn't sin. So Matthew chapter 4 tells about his temptation. So to make his temptation more powerful, to give it the biggest chance possible to sin, he didn't eat for 40 days. That'd be like us eating again about May 22nd, after today. I mean, he did not do that. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and in that incredibly weakened state, when he was absolutely fasted out, the devil comes to him in verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's interesting because there's so many things that can be drawn here. And I know we're getting late. When you're at your very, very weakest physically, when you are sick, when you are tired, when you are fatigued, when you've had the flu, when you've been up all night taking care of a baby, when you've worked 16 hours a day for the last 6 days, when you're exhausted, when you're absolutely physically at the end of yourself, watch out. Jesus was exhausted. He was completely emptied, just essentially, not literally. And then the devil comes to him, and God let him do this as part of it because he had to prove he could not sin. So the devil comes to him, and he offers him something of the physical nature. Command that these stones be made bread. Now, that actually is found in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, that you should not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God, that phrase. But he says, if you're really God, make these rocks into stone. Now, we got to remember that Jesus made the devil. sometime that we don't know when, long before the earth was made, long before all of us human beings were created. Adam and Eve, you know, every animal is created of the world, all the stars after that, the sun, the moon were created by God. Thinking about it, he then turned to mankind and actually touched and breathed life into man, took the rib out of Adam, made Eve, and God had hands on Adam and Eve. But long before he did any of this, he made the angels. The Bible doesn't give us the information on that, with the exception that he made all the angels. And somewhere in antiquity, Satan, or Lucifer, was probably the most beautiful, or at least one of the most beautiful, probably an archangel, but no one knows for sure. Michael's the only one we know for sure, perhaps Gabriel. But Satan said, I will be like unto God. His goal from day one, and it still is, I will be God. And even in heaven, he said, I will be God. And he convinced a third of the other angels in heaven that he was God. He convinced a third of the angels that he was God. And they were all made by God. God at some point made Lucifer. And he made him son of the morning star. And he knew that. And he made all the other angels. And yet over the course of time, this angel was so beautiful and powerful that he deceived angels, a third of them. I mean, think of it. To believe that he would be as strong as God. And God, in my mind's eyes, that picture of John Milton in Paradise Lost, where the hand comes down, he grabs him and says, nope, and they're cast out of heaven. Paradise Lost, that's what it's about. And they're cast out of heaven. Here in Matthew 4 is that same one cast out of heaven, made a caricature compared to what he once was, an adversary of God and mankind on earth, and he comes to Jesus himself and he says, if you're really God, turn these stones into bread. Do you think he knows he's really God? You made me. You're my creator. He's not in denial. He's not deluded himself. He's tempting God. He's tempting God on a physical level. He's tempting God himself saying, take care of your physical needs by turning these breads into stone, just like I'm asking you to right now, these rocks into bread. Go ahead. When we're really, 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 really weak, God comes at us, the devil comes at us physically. He comes through us through lust. He comes through us through anger, through fatigue. He uses hunger in this case. He uses pain. He'll use any of these things when we're really, really at our lowest points. When you're at your absolute lowest point, you're going to hear a knock at the door. When you're at your absolute lowest point, you're going to hear a voice in your ear. You're going to feel a growl in your stomach. You're going to get a call from the past, a smell from the past. You're going to be tempted right now, currently. When you're at your physically weakest, the devil will attack you. And so in this case, he attacked the Lord the same way, in a very physical way, dealing with his lust, dealing with his hunger. With us, he deals with lust and pain and even love. I think one of the greatest ones the devil uses nowadays, people fall in love. You know it's wrong to have sex with somebody until you're married to them, right? Does anybody not know that these days? Let me ask you a different question. Does anybody know that these days? It is a sin to have sex with someone unless you're married to them. It doesn't matter if they're males or females, or you really love them. It doesn't matter if they're older or younger. It's wrong. That is relegated to a husband and a wife, one flesh, for life, unless something really bad happens like adultery, in which one can divorce but one doesn't have to. It's another story, but it's rest for one flesh. Other than that, don't do it. It's not hard to figure out, but we love them, and we're going to marry them, and God, you know my heart. Yeah, I know your heart. You're lusting. I know what I said in the scripture. You know, if you got to go with your heart or your brain, which one do you think you ought to choose? The Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not feel. It doesn't say that. These are the Ten Commandments that I give you. These are things that I tell you that you may know. You know, everything's about us knowing. It's about our minds. Our minds have to be transformed so that our behavior and our feelings will effectively follow. Our minds have got to change. How does my mind change? You bank it on the truth. Thou shalt not. And I don't care how you twist that and can rationalize and justify, you can't get around thou shalt not. but I love him. Thou shalt not. But you don't understand, God. Yes, I do. You don't know how I feel. Yes, I do. I was tempted in all points like you. But God, I love him. It doesn't matter. Thou shalt not. If we want the blessings of God, we've got to obey. Now, God can still bless us when we sin, and thank God for that. None of us ever get blessed. But he can bless us this much if we sin, and if we perpetually stay in it. He can bless us this much if we fight it. The harder we fight it, the more he can give us. I mean, if you can't trust somebody with a dollar bill, are you going to give them a 10? How about 100? How about a stack of 100s? How about, you know, a short stack of 10 grand? Would you trust them with that? If you can't trust them with a dollar, you can't give them 1,000. God wants us to have so much more in life, not so much prosperity and glow-in-the-dark tips on our boots. What he wants us to have is peace and joy and complete understanding in him to the best of our ability so that we can worship him. He had to be tempted. Now, I want you to think about that. Temptation is a powerful thing. We're all tempted every day. The temptation is not the sin. Temptation is the thought that comes in our brains from the outside world and it enters our mind. That is not sin. So dudes, you know what you're tempted with. You know what your thoughts are. Women, you know what your thoughts are like and what you're tempted with. And as that thought comes in your mind, you're not accountable for that. You're not accountable for some random thought coming out of nowhere in your mind. What you become accountable, and when we become accountable to it, is when we recognize the thought. I am not accountable for this thought coming in my mind. But once I catch it in my thoughts, I become completely accountable to the point where I either reject it or I just sit there and let it play itself out. Or I allow it to fester. Or their scheme is involved. Or something like that. It only becomes sin when the temptation takes root. Now that's important. Because you can say, God, take away all my temptations. He's going to tell you no. God won't take away our temptations. He strengthens our abilities to handle temptations. Just like in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days. He's completely exhausted. He's emaciated to a large degree. And the devil comes to him and says, if thou be the Son of God, I tempt you with this physical thing because you're starving to death. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And he's quoting, to some degree, Deuteronomy 8. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, the devil just didn't stop basically on the physical temptation. Although that works for us many times. We humans are subject to physical temptation. Pain, love, lust. All those things. He didn't stop there. Verse 5 says, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city. So we're talking about anyone? Jerusalem, right. He takes him up to the holy city, and he sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if thou be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest any time they shall dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus saith unto him, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. His second temptation at him was the idea of a spiritual temptation. It was a kind of temptation of how you become as someone of conscience, as someone who's more spiritually minded, and you learn to battle the temptation of the body. That's primary. We sometimes think, well, that's the final, that's not the hardest one. Are you kidding? The body's the easy one, even though it's very difficult. The next one's a spiritual one. It could be as insidious as someone saying, you've got to get baptized to go to heaven. Because if you haven't been dunked, the magical waters won't go over you to transform your essence into being like God. And that is absolutely not true. There is bogus and false teaching. Some people will truly teach it and believe it. And that's different because their heart's right. The teaching may be wrong, but their intent is pure. But there is a lot of teaching out there that's garbage. You are not reincarnated. You're not going to come back as a lotus fly if you were mean in this life. You're not going to come back again as a skinny, bald guy if you had a really tough life. This is it. One soul created at conception. As you were a neonate, microscopically big, you were given a soul. And from that moment on, it was uniquely yours for eternity. Whether you make it out of that womb to 100 or you don't make it out of there, your soul is created once and for all. There's going to be a whole lot of people in heaven that never were born. Amen?
Amen.
Millions and millions. A lot of you women may have children in heaven. A lot of you men that you don't even know of. You know, you just never knew you was pregnant. But the soul was still there. You don't get another soul. You don't die and then just because you love someone so much in this world that's your soulmate and you're going to come back and get... Those movies are so stupid. They are really stupid. You're better off to watch ESPN. Not really, but those are dumb shows. We are supposed to love the ones we marry. We have one soul, and that is it. And we have to nurture that soul because that's the only one we got. And even then, it's forever, and it's just ours. So what the devil does is he attacks us through our lust. He attacks us through our appetites. He attacks us through our feelings. He attacks us through our tactile world. He also attacks us through our spiritual world. He'll question our belief system. He'll sometimes say to you, because you're having a bad day, he'll whisper to you, oh, you can't really be saved because if you were, you wouldn't think that. You probably weren't really saved because if you were, you really wouldn't do that. Oh, you're not a Christian because Christians don't say that. They don't think that. They don't feel that way. They don't conjecture this. They don't postulate this. They don't plan for this. You're really not a Christian. Or he'll say, you know what? How can you really believe the Bible? It was written by really old guys. Like over 1,500 years ago, you know, 40 authors wrote 66 books ranging 1,500 years. The first one written was like 1,000 A.D., 1,500 A.D. or B.C., but it was written about 4,000 B.C. activity by a guy named Moses. He wrote the first five books, and how do you really know it was legitimate? And the books that Paul wrote, 13 of the 27 of the New Testament, how do you really know that those, you could count on those? You know, these are just man's words. And by the way, they spoke English. They didn't speak English. They spoke Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, and we're reading English. How can you really believe this book? I mean, you go to college, they're going to tell you you're an idiot. They'll tell you that. They're going to tell you these are just translations. Your professors are going to tell you that. Your school teachers are going to tell you that. Your well-intended mother-in-law and father-in-law, your parents, your grandparents, your children. This is God's word, or it's not. It's really black and white. If this is God's word, then what it says is true. If it's not God's word, what's the point? Right? But the devil's brilliant about this. He'll say, well, you know it's in English, so there's probably something missing. And I got a whole group of acquaintances who call themselves Ruckmanites. Anybody ever heard of a Ruckmanite? That just means they believe the King James Version is the only Bible. The rest of them are of the devil. I laugh about it in Bible study all the time. I tell my Bible study group that I like the King James Version because that's what the apostles used. But just... Yeah, this was written in 1611. The one we read, 1789. In 1611, we couldn't even read it. Jesus' name was not even pronounced Jesus. There's no J in Greek. It was Yesu. In Hebrew, there's no J. It's Yeshua. Yeshua. The word Joshua and the word Jesus are the same words. Hebrew are transliterated into English. Same basic word. Joshua. Jesus. But there's no J. Does it matter? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I give you this book that you may know me. And this is the book. This is the book. Whether you've got an NIV, an RSV, NASB, King James Version, whether you want to go back and read a Septuagint or the Latin Vulgate, if you want to read Greek and Hebrew, we got those two. It's still God's word. And God has preserved it for us. The devil will say, it's not the real word. If he can't get us physically, he'll try to challenge us spiritually. because he wants us to not believe, or he wants us to believe in something wrong. The man who died on the cross that we talked about last week beside Jesus, before this day is over, you'll be with me in paradise. Never joined a church. He was never baptized. He never took communion. He never went through a rosary or Eucharist. He never went to Sunday school. He never was catechized. He didn't even have a cool haircut. Didn't know the secret Baptist handshake. He knew nothing about this stuff. He just knew that he was a sinner, and that while he was on the cross dying, he believed that this one beside him, for the 6 hours he was hanging on that cross, must be God because of everything he was seeing. The other one on the other side of the cross saw everything too and said, "No, I won't believe." And he died and went to hell. It's a perfect picture of the world. Those who are lost have seen the truth and rejected it because of their own pride, because of their own arrogancy. Those who accept the truth have seen the truth and have bowed to it and said, "God, forgive me." That is the difference in the world. But what if a person molests a child? Can he go to heaven? You know what the answer is? If you accept Christ as the Savior. Can you think of another answer for any other question other than that? But what if he killed his wife? If he accepts Christ as the Savior. What if he went to church all of his life? Well, if he accepts Christ as Savior, there's going to be a lot of people that sit in church that don't go to heaven. Hopefully no one in this church. But there's churches all over America and the world, especially America, I believe, in Europe, where they can go to church their whole life, and when they die, they're not going to heaven because they've never accepted Christ. They go to church because it's church, and you feel good, and it's the thing to do. And your mom makes you go, or your grandpa makes you go. And my wife will get mad at me if I don't. Or my husband will get mad at me if I don't. Or we just avoid going to church. There's a free meal afterwards. You know, whatever the reason might be, we go to church. The real reason is because we love our God. How does a person know they're going to heaven? That they've accepted Christ as their Savior. How does a person not go to heaven? They didn't accept Christ as their Savior. Killing people, being nice, raping people, being a good person, those are all relevant to what we should do once we become a believer and the kind of person we are. But salvation is not based on our behavior. Salvation is based on grace. And grace is about accepting Christ. So that we're either forgiven, which is this side, or unforgiven, which is this side. There's only one way to be unforgiven. It's not accept Christ. One way to be forgiven, to accept Christ. So now Christ is in, it's 33 AD. Jesus has just had 40 days of temptation after he was baptized. He's 30 years old. He lived with his mother and father, who's probably dead by now, his four brothers and multiple sisters. And he now goes on evangelistic like he was supposed to do. He's picked his 12 apostles. Boom. He's going to be baptized. And as he's baptized, he lets the devil grab him and stick him on a mountain. And he tempts him physically, and he doesn't sin. Then he takes him to the top of Jerusalem, and he tempts him spiritually, and he never sins. Verse 8 says, "And again the devil taketh him to an exceedingly high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them." You look at Egypt, Rome, Babylon, remnants of the Grecian. You've got some of the Ites, you've got the Jordanians, but especially the Romans, how they branched out all over the world at this time. The highest mountain, probably not far from where the Ark's at right now, you know. Who knows? That'll be fun to find out someday. But the highest top of the mountain where he could see all that. And he showed the glory of them, it says in verse 8. Verse 9, "And he saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Now, to me, this verse is quite scary. First of all, the devil wasn't lying when he said, "I will give you all these things," because he has the right to do that. Remember what the devil is called in our lifetime here? In the dispensation of grace, from the time that Christ rose from the dead and was gone after the 40 days, up until the rapture occurs, which hasn't occurred yet. Do you know what the devil is called in this particular dispensation of time called grace? He's called the prince and power of the air. God has given him the ability to have control to within a sovereign degree over this world. The devil can pretty much do what he wants to within reason because mankind, its hearts are evil. So why does some 40-year-old weirdo molest some little child? Because he's got free choice, and God says you've got free choice. He also says in the Bible, it's better for you than you ever been born or a millstone be hung around your neck and thrown in the ocean than you hurt one of these little ones. But you do have choice. You have choice. Everyone has choice, which means nice people have choices and bad people have choices. Really messed up evil people have choices. Really nice loving people have choices. We all got choices. But the devil has the right to demonstrate and manifest these choices. He could have told Jesus, this whole world is yours, which is just a slap in the face. It's his anyway. But the whole world is yours if you just merely bow down. Have you ever stopped to think he could do that to someone else too? Think about that. He can. How do we know he has it? Just a thought. But he has the ability to do that. The Bible says so. I'll give you everything. I tempted you on the physical level through your hunger and your appetites, and you didn't fall to it. I could tempt you on the spiritual level by twisting scripture to accommodate what I want, and you didn't fall for that. Now let's just go straight to the triple dog dare. If you do this, I will make you the king of the world. I'm going to give you all the power, the vanity, the pride, the ability to execute judgment and wrath. I'm going to give you everything you want. All you got to do is bow down to me. Wow. Remember what the devil wanted in heaven before he was called the devil? I will be like the Most High. And he wasn't. And then he tried to contaminate mankind. And he did on some level by entering the serpent who had arms and legs and could talk in those days. And in so doing, he contaminated mankind. Now he's going after God's Son himself. God himself, essentially. And literally. And if Jesus would bow his knee, then Satan's long-term purpose, I will be like unto God. Bow down before me. He's asking for the same thing. What is it that the devil wants? He wants to be God. If he can't be God in heaven, he wants to be God in our lives. And the only way the devil can be God in our lives is for Jesus not to be. We're torturing our children back there. I mean, if God's not on the throne, the devil is. And you can't have two thrones. If you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian. Now, you can be a Christian and be living like terrible, but you still got a God on your throne. He's just not the head of your life. But he's still on your heart's throne. Don't be confused by things like that. Oh, you're not saved because you're in a bar drinking. You can't be saved. Or you did this, you thought this, you can't be saved. That's got nothing to do with salvation. By grace through faith. That's it. So the devil comes to Jesus and says, I will give you all these things. And Jesus says in verse 10, then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. The devil will take care of our physical needs if we want him to. He will tempt us physically, tactically. He'll tempt us spiritually by bombarding us with how great we are or how pathetic we are. And ultimately he's going to come to us and try to give us power and try to empower us to believe in him or to not believe in God, which is the same thing. And in so doing, we can have power or we can have the absence of anxiety. None of it's true. And he did this to Jesus. And when Jesus withstood all this, he proved to everyone once and for all that he could be tempted and not sin. You can be tempted. I can be tempted and not sin. I mean, I hope that's what we get, at least some of this from that. We will be tempted. We will be tempted. You can't pray enough not to be tempted. The amount of temptations that you have are not indicative to your spirituality. As a matter of fact, a lot of people who are really trying to live for God are tempted more because they're on the front line of the battle. It's like two armies fighting. You've got your infantry on the front, and Tommy can help me out with this, and they're fighting. They're doing all the fighting. You got your bosses in back. They're not fighting. They may be in another country. as Christians in the Lord's army, for those of us who are attempting to live for the Lord and pray and do the right thing, we're the infantry. We get shot at more. If you pray to God and you ask Him to help you and you're witnessing, and if your testimony is still good and you're trying to live on purpose, you're part of the infantry. And the devil's going to come at you. Sometimes he's going to yell and scream at you and scare you. Sometimes he's going to just try to seduce you and tell you how wonderful you are in your vanity. Sometimes he's going to try to make you feel like, no, this is real. God, I go to church every day and now my grandchild's sick and died. How can you be God? How can you really love me? Don't you love me anymore? And that's what the devil's going to tell us. But we know the truth of it all. God is God. He loves us. He never makes a mistake. We just don't like it, the answers, but they are the answers. If that little one dies, they get to go to heaven. We're the ones that suffer, not that little one. So it's about us. And that's okay, because he gets that too, because when Jesus was on the planet, he wept. But it's important for us to know these things. It's important for us to know that Jesus never did sin. Now, we don't have to, but we will. And when we do, we just need to confess it again. Because when we sin, when tempted, we don't lose our salvation. Our fellowship with God is hurt. And we just have to repent. Say, God, I'm so sorry I did that. I am so sorry. Wherever it might be. Most of the time we sin because we know we should do something and we don't. We snap because we're tired. We get frustrated and become intolerant. We feel entitled and emboldened and so we take. Or we feel bitter so we hurt. We're humans. Bunch of knuckleheads, you know. That's kind of who we are. God loves us anyway. Amen to that. Every time I look at all my little grandkids, they're all like 5 to 6 months. Love them more than air, but a bunch of little knuckleheads, man. If I want something broken, all I got to say one time is, don't touch that. It's gone. Wait in a second. It'll be 1,000 pieces in 10 minutes. And we're like that with our God, I think, so many times. God said, don't do this, don't do that. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Please don't do this, 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 this. I'm going to give you 10 of them. And then from Deuteronomy and Leviticus, I'm going to give you 375 more. Please don't do these. These aren't hard things not to do. Don't kill people. Don't steal their stuff. Don't covet what they have. Worship me as God. Worship no one else as God. Be faithful to your wife. Honor your parents. I mean, how hard is that? How hard is that? We're humans. Thank God for grace, where He loves us and forgives us if we truly want Him to. And when the thought of the devil grabbing my God and moving Him around just irritates me. God is so humble. Our Lord is such a loving God that He would allow that to occur. But He did that for us so that we can know that He never sinned. And then He later died and rose from the dead so that we know that He defeated death and sin. It was all for us. Every bit of it. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you so much, Lord, for loving us, for giving your life for us, for creating everything for us, and then redeeming us within it, knowing that we would fail and did. And now sustaining us, Lord, while we wait. Lord, we love you and we thank you for that. Help us to be better. Help us to repent quicker, forgive sooner, get past our feeling sorry for ourselves faster. To forget sooner. Lord, there are some things we don't want to forget, but there are everything that we need to forgive. We're never commanded to forget. We are commanded to forgive, and the two are totally different. Help us to know that difference. Help us to feel the forgiveness that you've given us in our sin. Lord, we've all done horrible things, and you've erased them if we know you as our Savior. Help us to forgive others who've done things against us too. On the human level. God, be it the one in the room today, the few that may not have accepted you yet, be it those that are backslidden, they know they are, and no one has to tell them. They can smile and talk the talk. They can look like it, but Lord, you know the truth, and so do they. They've fallen away, not in their salvation, but just in their walk. God, I pray that you would restore us and encourage us and strengthen us to be on purpose. We are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Help us to be such. Knowing that nothing can happen to us outside of your control. You give us the ability to succeed in you. When it's time for us to go home, we will. In the meantime, we have a purpose. And God, we thank you for that. Bless this time as we close. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Sorry for the late hour. All right, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 417. Hymn number 417. Once again, it's nice to have everyone here, our visitors today. Thanks for coming today and being part of us. We do have a meal downstairs. It's a little bit later than we normally get out of here. We run over about 15 minutes. We must have shook hands too long or something. But we'll be eating downstairs, and the meeting will start around 1-ish, maybe a couple minutes after, 5 after, and for our quarterly business meeting. Everyone's welcome to stay. And it's nice to have everyone here. And Brother Wayne, could you close our word of prayer, sir?
Lord, we do appreciate the message that you brought this morning. And help us all to realize that the devil is going to knock at your door if you claim him. But you are able to lead us through and help in every way. We pray that you'll bless each person that's here this morning as they go their separate ways. Give them traveling mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.